Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome back to our study of important and influential Psalms for the New Testament. We've taken a look at Psalm 110, and then most recently, Psalm 118. Today we turn to Psalm 2, which is cited at least four times explicitly in the New Testament. But as I mentioned last week, it influences much more than that. And one could make a fairly compelling argument that the frame of Psalm 2 is scripture-wide and especially has bearing on how we look at the New Testament age unto the close of the overarching age. So let's have our invocation in prayer. We'll jump into Psalm 22, Psalm 2. We'll read through that together. We'll look at where it's directly quoted, and then we'll look at some of the other broader themes of the New Testament that tie in. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed. Okay, so the psalm opens with a question. The nations, the ethne, are raging, and then the context becomes clear that they are raging against the Lord and against his anointed. The second part of that opening verse, and the peoples plot in vain, the laoi, the peoples, are plotting in vain again against the Lord and against his anointed. So the nations and the peoples. Then verse 2, which of course is a statement, not a question, but in many ways parallel. Not the nations and the peoples, which would have to do holistically, I mean, with many people, but now the kings and the rulers that represent these nations and peoples. So it's not just a matter of the elite, but even the peoples of the nations or the peoples of the peoples. But then also here their rulers, the kings of the earth set themselves. And again, grammatically, they are setting themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. So they are making themselves adversaries of the Lord and his anointed. And then the second part of verse 2, and the rulers take counsel together. They're not just meeting for no purpose, but their counsel together is specifically against the Lord and against his anointed. So how does the psalmist see the world? Well, I mean, the assumption is that this psalm is written around 1,000 years before Christ. But already you have a mention of the Lord and his anointed, which would be in Hebrew, Mashiach, Messiah, or of course, as it's translated in the Septuagint, Christos. Anointed one. So quite literally, the nations and the peoples, as well as their kings and rulers, are all in opposition to the Lord and his anointed, his Messiah, his Christ. Sounds kind of familiar. All right, now what is it in specific that the kings and the rulers are saying as they set themselves against the Lord and his Messiah, as they take counsel together against the Lord and his Messiah? Which, by the way, I mean, isn't this a wonderful text for already indicating? I mean, because who this Messiah, who this anointed one is going to become clear, that he's human, entitled to reign, but he's more than human. He's divine. And so even in a rudimentary sense here, you have two divines, or rather two persons of the Holy Trinity. The Lord, who is, of course, the Father, the Anointed, who is, of course, the Son. All right, well, what is it that they're saying? Verse 3. They are saying, let us, the rulers, the kings, burst their bonds apart. So in other words, the Lord and his Anointed have their bonds upon the kings and the rulers. Now, what do those bonds consist? Well, the nations will be judged by the Lord. So the Lord has appointed, and this is like Romans 13 type stuff, isn't it? That the Lord has appointed the governments of the world, and they are his ministers, and they are accountable to him. So every government of every nation and people is accountable to God and to his Christ. Do they like this? They don't like this. So let us burst their bonds apart. They're saying, let us, the nations, the kings, the peoples, the rulers are saying, let us, that which the Lord and his Anointed, that yoke of authority and accountability, let's tear that off. Let's be free. Let's do our own thing. And then the parallel statement, the second half of verse 3, and cast away their cords from us. Let's be utterly free of the Lord and the Christ. We will govern ourselves. We will live as we please. We will do what is right in our own eyes. We will be autonomous. We will be our autonomous, our self-ruled, self-governed, completely apart from him. Now, in the ancient world, as of course in the time of the psalmist and the psalmist's own nation when he's writing these words, there really is not a hard and fast separation between church and state. The kings and the rulers of the ancient peoples were also seen as their chief religious figures, most commonly. Or at least these two domains overlapped significantly. So we do want to acknowledge that and not be anachronistic. But it also remains true that we're talking about political matters. We're talking about civil matters, the civil sphere, when we're talking about rulers and kings, peoples and nations. And the claim of the Lord and his Christ is upon them and over them, and they're rebelling against that. So the political could properly be understood as a subset of this overarching reality, religious, if you want to call it that. But in any case, the Lord and his Messiah reign over the political, the civil here, quite obviously. All right, any questions, any thoughts you have on these first three verses? We have one all the way up front here.
Thanks.
Yeah, what's the Hebrew word for anointed there in verse 2?
I believe it's Mashiach. I've got that written in my
script. Mashiach.
Yeah.
So so we know for sure it's referring, because the note just mentions David.
Oh, yeah.
So I'm just wondering, we know for sure that's referring to both of them, or just to Christ, or?
I see the question, yeah. I mean, I think the most accurate answer would be to say Christ, because Jesus himself says that the Old Testament is about him. But obviously with these psalms, or at least some of them, I mean, it's at least good to pay attention to the fact that David wasn't anointed. All the kings were the anointed. Mashiach or Messiah or Christ was the name of the kings, which also factors largely because you know how good those kings were. Very few of them were good. Most of them were evil. So if they're Christos or Christo, if they're anointed ones, then what is a bad king? An antichrist. So the whole typology of Christ and antichrist is writ large in the kingdoms, whether they have a good king who resembles Christ or a bad king who doesn't. So when you read this psalm, your mileage may vary, but you can certainly do this, and it's worth doing this as you read the psalms, period. Okay, so let's assume that this refers to David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against me, King David, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. I don't know. At the high point of David's kingship, at the high point of Israel under Solomon, did they rule over all the nations of the earth? Not even close. Not even close. So does the shoe fit better here for David, or does the shoe fit better here for Christ? I think quite obviously Christ. And I'm not going through this to be pedantic in any way. This is an extremely helpful way to go through the Psalms, period, because sometimes your answer to that question, does this fit better like David or the human author, or does this fit better the Christ? You'll come to conclude that it fits better the human author, or it comes to fit, you know, better David, right? So it's a very helpful sort of methodology to allow yourself to read through it both ways and see. What then emerges is this phenomena in the Psalms, maybe particularly David's Psalms, that he's writing in a prophetic way. He's writing as if from the perspective of the Christ. And well, he should, because the Christ is going to be from his line, his Lord, but also his descendant. So it makes perfect sense that David would be thinking about this man, this promised one of God, who's going to come and rule over the nations. And so he'd write from his perspective and in a prophetic way. Once we get through Psalm 2 to Psalm 22, this will be especially evident. I think it's self-evident here in 22, but even more so, or here in 2, even more so in Psalm 22. Because in Psalm 22, like, that's the famous psalm that Christ quotes the first line of from the cross. I can count all my bones. It talks about him being pierced. Talks about him being surrounded. Things that never happened to David. And if they did, we would have heard about it in the biographies of David. So what's he doing? Well, he's clearly talking about Christ. Well, that opens our eye to this genre that David sits down and intentionally writes from the perspective of Christ in many of his psalms. Not all of them. But how do you tell which is which? By doing the kind of experiment that we just did. Which fits better, David or Christ? You're very wise to ask that question right up front, and it obviously exposes my assumption. I've already done that, and I already think this is all about Jesus. Yeah. Right? Yeah. Yeah. Let's see what the note says. Maybe I need to repent. Chapter 2, it would be chapter 2, 2. Psalm 2, 2, anointed, one consecrated by having oil poured on his head. For example, David was anointed king by the prophet Samuel. And then see the note. Yeah, that's, respectfully, that's pretty inadequate.
Doesn't go with their capitalized A on anointed.
Does it not?
Well, I mean.
In the note.
I'm just saying it doesn't match. They've capitalized A on anointed, implying, that's Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's the ESV authors. Yeah, I mean, at bare minimum, a proper name or title / name.
But the note was kind of dissatisfying.
I think it is dissatisfying. I think they're just playing it safe, I guess. Because they're not really telling you either way, right? They're just telling you what anointed means. Okay, any other thoughts? Yep, there's one.
Just a question about verse 2, where you have the kings of the earth called out and the rulers. Do we have an opinion whether those rulers are angelic beings, or is that synonymous with the earthly rulers?
Yeah, it's a good question. My hunch / assumption is, given the rest of the context being earthly and the kind of parallelism you even see here between nations, peoples, kings, rulers, we're talking predominantly about, or maybe even exclusively about the earthly. But it's a good question, because at least in Greek, the archontas can be said of celestial beings that rule over.
And just one other quick comment. The bursting of the bonds apart, that really is the spirit of the age too, right?
Oh, yeah.
Not just from the rulers, but
yeah,
in you know, our lifetimes, the 60s and 70s, and rejecting all those social norms. Let's be free from any constraints of virtue.
Oh, yeah. God is dead. We killed him. I mean, that whole philosophical mindset of the 20th century. Just writ large. And it's any time the peoples either reject Christ outright, or even worse, where you have Christianity, a church within a nation, maybe even the majority of the nation is Christian, and then that is persecuted, put to death, driven out. I mean, that would be an absolute concrete expression of this idea of people saying, hey, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Which, of course, they perceive this as, they perceive this authority that the Lord and his anointed have over them as oppressive. Bonds and cords. It needn't be seen that way at all. It's just the rightful authority. I mean, it's a gift and a treasure and a pleasure to be ruled by God and his Christ. I would never describe it as bonds and cords. So, I mean, and even if I did, I would be happy. Sure, put my hands in the bonds and wrap me with the cords. I want to be ruled by God and his Christ. I want to serve faithfully. I know that he's the king. I know that God is God. So even if we weren't going to dismiss that language, we'd certainly embrace it in a loving way.
Well, and it echoes Jesus, take my yoke upon you, and my burden is easy.
Yeah,
so
or all the apostles.
There is a yoke there, but it's a beneficial one.
Yeah, right. Yeah, you're working here. You're under the authority of, and it fits all the apostles calling themselves slaves of Jesus Christ, slaves of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, yeah. I mean, in any case, you can see how the world is completely and utterly opposed and sees it as oppression, whereas we would embrace it and see it as joy and delight. Okay, well, what's God's response to what they say here as they're gathered in their council at Davos or wherever this may be? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. So you can see the kind of laughter. This isn't like, this is derisive laughter. This is the laughter of one who's my little kiddos when they were still really young. If they got really upset, you know, they'd kind of like try to come after you and you'd like giggle and, you know, kind of like pick them up, and you know, everyone, you'd even kind of let them slap you to like just say like, okay, are you done now? Like, you know, it's just kind of funny. And so that's God's response. He laughs at them and at the pathetic weakness of their power, their ability to do anything against him. And then the Lord holds them in derision. So derision is also, I mean, at least implied within, is a kind of mocking, a kind of denigration, a kind of I mean, I don't mean to put this in cutesy terms, because the image is anything but cutesy. He's laughing them to scorn. He's mocking them for thinking they have a chance against him. All their raging and plotting and stealing, setting themselves and their councils and meetings and plans and think tanks. He just looks at it all as pathetic and disgusting and impotent. So that's, I think, at least the feel of verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will, verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. So now God responds, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So you can see that this is the Father speaking. As for me, I have set my king, king again capitalized by the editors, because they too want us to see that the anointed and the king are Christ. And he has been set on Zion. Of course, Mount Zion is the seat of Jerusalem, literally, but figuratively, Zion becomes the greatest and tallest, the highest of all the mountains of the earth, the place of the one true king who rules over all the kings of the earth. As for me, the Lord says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, all the more wonderful is the imagery of Christ crucified on Mount Zion wearing the crown of thorns, you know, being mocked in the purple robe with the crown of thorns, being crucified in the crown of thorns. This is the Lord's king, that he might have mercy on all the nations of the earth. That's his plan. So there is a bit of a hinge. I don't want to overstate it here, but there's a bit of an irony in the setting of his king, for the good of those who hate him, for the good of those who are plotting and planning against him. But of course, the hinge is, if they continue to reject him, then they will meet their destruction. So just so that you can kind of see that hinge and that feel, let's just press on, and then we can go back if you have questions or comments. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Okay, so this is this is the Father speaking to the Son. You are my Son, capital S. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. So effectively your inheritance, not different really materially at all from how the devil tempts Jesus, showing him all the kingdoms of the earth and says, these will be yours if you will just bow down and worship me. So the heritage or the inheritance, these will belong to you. So the Father says to the Son, ask of me and I will make the nations, the ethne, your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Now think of this in terms of Matthew 28. After the crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. So ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Well, in any case, that's exactly what Jesus says he receives at the end of his death and resurrection. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. So thus the ends of the earth have become his possession. What else does the Father say to the Son? The Father says to the Son, you shall break them. Now, let me see if the superscript agrees with my note here. 9:1. Yeah, you shall rule. So the revocalization yields, compare the Septuagint, you shall rule. Break can mean shepherd. So you shall shepherd them with a rod of iron. Now, break probably gets selected by the editors with the ambiguity and semantic domain because of the next part of verse 9, which is clearly destructive and violent. And dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So the imagery is like, Dashing usually means like to throw down or throw against something. So think of a potter's vessel, the clay, and you're going to smash it on the ground or smash it against a wall. So dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And again, as Christ is going to make clear, this will be where we end our meditation on Psalm 2. But as Christ is going to make clear, obviously he comes as a gracious king for those who embrace his rule. It's only those who reject his rule who end up dashed in pieces like potter's vessel or broken with a rod of iron. So the referent is the nations. You shall break them, the nations. I mean, you could argue the ends of the earth, but that's more specifically the nations. You shall break them with it, or shepherd them with a rod of iron is also possible. So you could see there kind of a separating of the sheep and the goats. And then those that are opposed to the rule, the goats are dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel. I mean, all of that's possible. I don't really have a dog in this show. I don't really care if it's break them with a rod of iron or if it's shepherd them. I don't really care if that we're seeing salvation here or not. It's not really important for the main thrust of the verse as it fits within the larger psalm. But in any case, just let's take a look at this quotation one more time, because it starts at 6 and it ends at 9. You can see how the editors have put those quotation marks in, if I'm not mistaken. As for me, I have set my king, so the Father speaking of his Son, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break or rule them with, shepherd them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Okay, so we're given privy to this conversation, then we transition. And like I said, that I think it's especially here that you arguably see the beginnings of it earlier, but where the psalm kind of hinges into this, this is the way it is. This is the Lord's plan. Get on board so that you can be saved. If you won't get on board, your only option is to be destroyed. But let me pause there, just see if you have any thoughts on anything we've covered before we hit the last, what is it, 3 verses of this psalm. Yes, sir.
I'm thinking it's something maybe like God's order is, well, God has the largest order, and to want to burst your bonds apart from that means you separate yourself from that order, or sort of see yourself as standing outside of it or next to it, but not tied into it, right? And so God then says, all right, well, if you're going to do that, then I'll destroy your order and you'll be shattered.
Yeah.
So it's like you think you're being clever by separating yourself from the larger order, mm-hmm. but then he says, well, you'll be shattered. Mm-hmm. You will be separated from yourself. Mm-hmm. Like, so that mm-hmm. you start the disorder, and then it just, I let you have your way with it, and it just destroys you ultimately.
Yeah, yeah. And I mean, to be separate, like, if you just think of this in sort of the classical ways in which we speak, to be separated from God is kind of a euphemism of hell, right? At least to be separated from the gracious presence of God, which is what they're electing to do. So, yeah, it's quite poignant. And then that God would even give them their own way, and that's the punishment, or as the language of the psalm is really more active. And we'll see this also in Jesus' preaching, where, I mean, he's basically, I don't know if he has Psalm 2 specifically in mind, but he's basically preaching the same exact blueprint as Psalm 2 in one of his parables. And in the end, there's an active attack on the part of the king against those who refuse to be ruled by him. Yes, sir.
Well, and that's all good news, right? So coming up in modern Christianity and modern Lutheranism, we think, oh, well, you know, those poor people, and you know, God just wants everyone right. to be saved. And he does love and would have all be saved, yeah. but he's not going to have the rebellious at the wedding feast. Exactly. They are going to be destroyed, and they won't be a problem anymore.
Exactly. And there's no shame on the part of David the psalmist as narrator. There's no like, oh, this was horrible, or oh, I'm shaking in my bones, or yeah.
Yeah, or the imprecatory psalms, like Psalm 11, even break the arm of the wicked. I mean, yeah, this is a yeah, good yeah. thing. You know, we might right. not be ashamed of that. We want that. We pray for that.
Exactly, exactly. So that kind of dividing line rhetoric, or that knife that cuts between the two, is verse 10 and following, where in a sense the narrator picks back up after this quotation. So the father is speaking to the son, and then the narrator picks up and says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise." And be warned, O rulers of the earth, which of course parallels verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. So now both are addressed. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, be pedagogued. It's that same word of like the pedagogy, the household servant that trains you in the way you should go. So be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Someone should tell him not to be such a Christian nationalist, because he envisions the kings and the rulers of all the nations of the earth to submit to Christ. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So fear here is obviously like, I mean, I don't want to take away from the emotional aspect of it. Of course, there's a kind of like terror, and that's even in the next line, rejoice with trembling. But it's kind of the awe, the power, the might, the majesty. So all of that is how we ought to look at the Lord and his Christ. Of course, verse 11, properly speaking, is the Lord in view. The Christ, the Son, will be in view in verse 12. But serve the Lord with fear. And again, properly speaking, this is being addressed to the kings and rulers of the earth. I mean, it could, of course, be more broadly understood. The people, and I'm not opposed to that. I mean, obviously, the nations and the peoples are in view as well. But serve the Lord with fear is a call specifically to the kings and rulers. And then if the kings and rulers do it, well, then the peoples and nations under them will do it as well. So this is a universal call of all nations and all their governments to serve the Lord with fear and to rejoice with trembling. And of course, the rejoicing is in his mercy and his kindness, which isn't very explicit in this psalm. It's not the psalm's purpose or point. But this is a Lord in whom there is not only fear. I mean, there's many false gods that kind of work that way, where it's only fear. But there's also cause for rejoicing, even if it's rejoicing with trembling, because the Lord and his Christ are doing good things for humanity, good things for the world, good things for the nations of the earth. Now, in larger biblical context, that's providing the Savior, the Messiah, the new heavens and the new earth, the healing of the nations, the righting of all wrongs. But all of that is kind of imported in from the larger biblical context and historical context in which this psalm itself is written. Okay, verse 12, kiss the Son. So this is the kiss of fealty, of loyalty, and of course, I mean, in a sense, subservience. So the rites and rituals of kissing a king's feet or kissing a king's ring or kissing the hem of his robe or the sleeve of his garment. I mean, all of these kinds of rites and rituals show fealty, loyalty, submission. I think all of that is probably here symbolically. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. This isn't properly speaking about affection, it's about submission. With the threat that if you don't show loyalty to him and submission to him, then yeah, he can be angry. He can break you with a rod of iron, dash you like a potter's vessel. Once you've heard those lines from Handel's Messiah, it's hard to not immediately have the music flying up in your mind, isn't it? Yeah, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Which is a little different picture here too of the Lord and his son. Because the refrain so frequently quoted throughout the scriptures, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and or other very similar statements tied into it. Well, the difference is he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love for those who are his own, for those who rebel against him and try to subvert his rule and try to dominate him. He's not slow to anger. His wrath is quickly kindled. And we'll see that in the parable that Jesus tells, which of course is about himself. And again, specifically directed at the kings and rulers who have these high offices, who have this authority that comes to them from above, and they're the fools if they don't acknowledge that or if they reject that outright. Okay, so the commands in the command in verse 11, serve the Lord. The command in verse 12, kiss the Son. And then finally, this universal statement, which I think certainly at least is a soft inclusio to the beginning of this psalm, where you have the nations and the peoples, the kings and the rulers, the whole earth, as it were, in all its God-created divisions, are invited then and given this final benediction. Blessed are all who take refuge in him and the Son. So the ultimate goal and purpose of all of this is that people, nations, rulers, kings would take refuge in the Son and in the Lord. And to take refuge, of course, means to look at him as a sanctuary and shelter, a place of safety and help. And so to turn to him in every time of need. So that if something bad is happening to the nation that you're governing, you would turn to the Lord as refuge for you and for the people. And then, of course, as individuals, we know what it is to take refuge in him. Whatever hardship we are going through, we come to him for help and aid, for comfort, to be renewed in his promises, that things will be set right, etc. All right, but that's Psalm 2, and you probably already, as we were going through it, especially, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," you probably echoes in your ears from some that we've already covered in the New Testament. Any other thoughts, questions, ideas you want to talk about in terms of the psalm itself? Welcome back, by the way.
Thank you. I was interested in the on verse 10, O kings, be wise, followed up with the term serve the Lord with fear. Because we know that wisdom, the start of wisdom is fear, mm-hmm. fear of God. And, it kind of restates that, serve the Lord with fear. And it's always important to me to emphasize those two things. So I just wondered your comments on that.
Yeah, that's great. I love that connection. David's son who writes the Proverbs, King Solomon, there was none wiser, says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Yeah. And so here you have those two ideas in David. You wonder if Solomon got it from David, probably so. But these two ideas parallel with each other, that we are told to serve the Lord with fear, especially the kings of the earth, but all nations and peoples. And that this serving the Lord with fear is like concretely what it means to be wise or to heed the warning in the second part of verse 10. So to be wise or to heed the warning is to serve the Lord with fear. Yeah, and again, they're to serve in their vocations as kings and rulers, serve the Lord, not serve the whims of the people. I mean, this is one of the difficulties with democracy, and can democracy actually function in a godly way? Certainly, in light of this psalm, seems like it has an uphill battle. Because who decides whether you're going to serve the Lord with fear? A majority? I mean, you see the problem. At a system level, it has an uphill battle. Okay. Any other thoughts on Psalm 2? Let's go into the book of Acts. I think these will be fairly quick references in the scriptures, and my apologies in advance if there's any overlap. I've tried to cut that out, but maybe I haven't done so perfectly. So Acts chapter 13, and as we always do, and as it is always good to do when you're looking something up, just try to get a little bit of the context, try to remember where you are in the narrative, get your bearings. That often helps so that whatever passage it is not taken out of context. I don't think it's hugely important here. But if you just flip back to chapter 12, you'll see where we are in the narrative. Of course, persecutions are picking up in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. James is killed. Peter is imprisoned. Peter is rescued by this angel whom he thinks is a vision. Herod dies his horrible death. And then in 13, Barnabas and Paul are taking off. And then it is in 13:33 that we get this quote. So if you look at chapter 13, verse 13, we'll get the whole sweep here. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So this is John Mark has just departed from them. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, so here you get one of Paul's sermons, this one taking place in a synagogue. So it's going to be argued on the basis of God's word and the shared history. He says, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." That's a nice way of putting it. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Samuel and or his sons just aren't well known in the biblical narrative, are the last of the judges. Verse 21, then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, which, by the way, is the one that Paul is named after. So he's kind of got his Roman handle, Paulos, but he's Saul. That's his Jewish handle, because his people were, he comes from the tribe of Benjamin as well. So that's why his name is interchangeable, Saul or Paul. Okay, anyway, picking back up, verse 22, and when he had removed him, when God had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Now here you get a little more specific, like what does it mean, a man after my heart? It's kind of a blank check, and people write whatever amount they want on it. But a man after my heart is very clearly here in Paul, one who will do all my will. Specifically in view, I think, is David. I mean, I don't want to limit it too much, but one who does all his will is probably, I would say, in the main in regard to his office as king. In any case, verse 23, of this man's offspring, so this man being David, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, so before the Savior Jesus coming, John the Baptist, had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, of course, John was martyred by Herod, widely known. As he was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family, the genus of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. So these are the God-fearers, not necessarily Jews, and not necessarily, I think, I can't recall right now off the top of my head if the God-fearers are the ones who are circumcised or not. I think not. They had not yet been circumcised. Be that as it may, that's an aside. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. So there's the great injustice. And in a sense, puts flesh on the bone of the most specific way in which they plotted in vain and raged against the God and his Christ. So if you kind of think about that line in terms of The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. I mean, here's a microcosm of that macrocosmic reality. So again, 29. And when they had carried out or brought to completion all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. So you could see. I mean, again, here, in light of Psalm 2, it's kind of fun because the Lord laughs at them and holds them in derision. Their plots and counsels, their raging were to put Christ to death. God laughs and raises him from the dead. I mean, obviously, that's my own interpretive work here, but it's kind of fun to read these two things in conjunction, especially since they may well be in Paul's mind, given what he's going to quote. All right, but God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers. So look at the Old Testament, New Testament continuity. Look how it's all Christianity. Look how it's a promise that the Old Testament fathers believed in, and now it is the completion of that promise in the New Testament time. We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, quote, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken this way, quote, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. Now, this quotation is from Isaiah 55. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And this is cited from Psalm 16. Now, we'll circle back in a minute here. Verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. So very, like, look at how Paul teaches us to read the Psalms in exactly the same way. Do these words, you will not let your Holy One see corruption, do they better describe David or do they better describe Christ? Christ, then that must be who David was writing about. Okay. So David indeed saw corruption, verse 37, but he whom God raised up, namely Christ, did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So here is the greater and fuller covenant. Here is the true and eternal forgiveness of sins. Here is the sacrifice offered once for all. And you could just like insert the book of Hebrews if you want to really flesh out the fullness of what Paul means here. All right, now verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells you. Now, this is cited from Habakkuk 1. That's the end of the sermon. Paul forgot to end on the gospel. But it's great because it's that dividing line. This is exactly how it's meant to function in Habakkuk. It's exactly how it's meant to function in Paul. This is how all the rebukes of God are meant to function, so that in the fact, like, he doesn't just condemn them, because if he just condemned them, he wouldn't tell them that he's condemning them. He tells them that he's condemning them so that they can be awoken to their senses and avoid it. So the whole rhetorical punch of ending your sermon this way, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. Like, literally, like, surprise, surprise, die. Like, it's just so great. We need a modern English version of this. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells you. Like, what this is meant to do is cut the people to the heart so they go, holy cow, that's describing me. I'm over it. I'm in. I believe in Christ. Right? What must I do to be saved? That's the rhetorical punch of ending this way. And there's many such cases in the preaching of Paul and the apostles and the preaching of Jesus where sermons are ended this way. Okay, so cycling back to just grab a hold of the main purpose, how Psalm 2 is quoted and used. It's used as a building block to prove a larger statement that Paul is making. So let's jump back to verse 32, where he writes, or where he says, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, it might seem like that has to do with raising Jesus, but it's not true. It's just a building block. The raising comes in verse 34, as indicated, when he says, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead. The only thing he's demonstrating here with the use of Psalm 2 is that this Christ is the Son who has been begotten by the Father, and he has come in the flesh. And he has come as the implication, because they're going to know what Psalm 2 is about, is that he is the king. This is the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Messiah and Christ, against whom the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. The rulers set themselves, etc. Or the kings set themselves, the rulers take counsel together. Okay, so Psalm 2 is used to indicate the Christ. Now, obviously, that shows you that Paul thinks that Psalm 2 is talking about Jesus. And then when you get to the specific definition of explanation of proof for the raising of Jesus, then you get into the next quote. So verse 34, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Okay, so this is the Son of the Father. This is the one who is in the line of David. And this is the one who, though he dies, he will not see corruption. So those three texts work together like building blocks to prove the opening statement in verse 32 and 33, that this is the Christ promised to the fathers, demonstrated by the raising of the Christ from the dead. Okay, any thoughts you have there on, again, Psalm 2, the connection to Psalm 2? I don't even mind if you have questions or comments on Paul's preaching here, his sermon as recorded in Acts 13. Just anything you want to bring up before we close for the day?
Can we continue with Psalm 2 next week?
Or? Yes, we are. We've got two more quotes from Hebrews. I'm going to double check that it's not redundant, but it would be one more quote from Acts. The one we just hit is probably the most substantive. But I also want to show you some other things from Revelation. The whole frame of Christ's ruling makes sense of, actually, this will kind of change the way you look at the gospel in a very good way, because you'll see the gospel more like the Bible sees the gospel. And that is that the Bible's probably favorite motif of the gospel is simply the reign of Christ, and submit to him means you're in. And downstream of that is your sins are forgiven. Because you belong to him. So the kingdom of God is drawn near. The kingdom of heaven has come upon you. That doesn't strike us as the gospel. But it would if you're in the biblical mindset of thinking. That's the precise gospel. The true king has come to rescue you from all the nonsense. Okay. And then, of course, we're going to look at that parable that I mentioned from Luke 19, where Christ is just speaking from the same exact blueprint of Psalm 2 in his sermon. The Lord be with you.
Also with you.